The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
A boy named Thomas was born in 1379 in Europe. It was a time when the church was split by rival popes. There was one in Rome and one in Avignon. A lot of turmoil in the church. Add to this, this was during the time of the Hundred Years' War, and the Black Plague had decimated the population in Europe. Corruption was at an all-time high, and this boy was born. There's not even a lot written about him. He left home at age 13 to pursue his education in Holland, following his brother. But when he arrived, he found out that his brother had already entered a monastery. And so he thought, well, I guess I should do the same. And so he joined the Dutch Augustinian Monastery, the Order of the Brethren of the Common Life, and led a life of humility. And it was in the 1420s that he wrote a little devotional book called The Imitation of Christ. You may have seen it, but it's fallen somewhat into obscurity. You can hardly find one in a Christian bookstore. It's a little devotional book, and it does exactly what its name says. It talks about all the different aspects of how we as believers are to imitate our Lord and Savior. John Wesley believed it was the best summary of the Christian life in print. Let me read you an excerpt. Quote, "The teaching of Christ is more excellent than all the advice of the saints, and he who has the Spirit will find it in it hidden manna. Now there are many who hear the gospel, but care little for it because they have not the Spirit of Christ. Yet whoever wishes to understand fully the words of Christ must try to pattern his whole life on that of Christ." His name was Thomas A. Kempis. Kempis is where he was from. And this little book was second only to the Bible in publications for the last 600 years. But he wasn't the first one to call us to imitate Christ. In fact, it's the gospel writers, depending on whether Matthew or Mark comes first, they are the ones who call us and rejoice as they write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to follow Christ and to imitate him. To imitate him, as we will see today, in his glorious compassion. That while the Jewish world was expecting a conquering king, here comes a suffering servant. God incarnate who identifies with the populace, and his heart goes towards them in compassion. And that's what we see today in this miracle. It's especially true for the former tax collector, Matthew. Think about it. If he were alive today and we were to say, "Tell us about the compassion of Christ," I imagine he would just bubble over in conversation. "Oh, Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior, who forgave me," but we can't start there. I remember the day when I met him, when he came before my desk, my tax collector's desk, where I had made an immoral and ungodly living, and I had gotten rich for years to come. And he not only forgave me, but bade me to follow him, inviting himself to my house, and he became my friend and I his, and we ate together. If you think about it, Matthew paints this picture of the arrival of the king and his kingdom, and he gives us not only Christ's divinity, which we expect, but he shows us so much of his humanity. In fact, that kind of encapsulates our timeless truth today. Look at it with me. It's at the top of your outline. Our King is compassionate, caring for our needs, and expects us to reflect the same with others. Let me say that again. Our King, this is about the Messiah. He is compassionate, caring for our needs, and expects us to reflect the same with others. Pray with me, and we'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, I pray that we would understand what Matthew has given us in his version of this narrative, that we would be able to see not only the divinity in our Lord, but also his humanity. And in doing so, we would be able to see how perfect compassion is illustrated in the divine. And that as we learn this and understand this and can see Christ's perspective, that it would give us a clear understanding of how we are to imitate him. That there's a real commission here that we're to take what we understand of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are to turn to others and share with them the bread of life. Father, touch our hearts today so deeply. Move us by the power of your Spirit through the delivery of your word, that we might live lives passionately for our Savior King. Father, those of us here today, there may be many who are frustrated and worried by the cares of the world. I pray that they would be able to set them aside. I pray that you would calm their hearts and spirits this morning. They would receive the word, that it would be an encouragement to those who are weak and tired, that it would be the means of repentance for those who are pursuing their own path. For those who have never come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, and that we would rejoice as our Lord and Savior did. We love you, we praise you, and we are confident that you are going to feed us well today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew has highlighted a lot of miracles so far in these first 14 chapters, hadn't he? Think about it. He has healed the sick, cleansed lepers, caused the blind to see, the mute to speak. He's raised the dead. But other than the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. And so you have to ask yourself, why do all the Gospel authors consider this such an important story, such an important miracle, and yet each one takes it from a different vantage point? John gives it a lot of text. In fact, he even gives us an additional private conversation with the apostles explaining as to what is going on. His focus is on the bread of life, and it is one of the seven signs we see in John's gospel. But Matthew, on the other hand, his has a little bit of a different angle. Remember, his gospel is written primarily to the Jews and with the singular purpose of talking about the arrival of the king, which is equated with a Messiah, the king and his kingdom. And so as we approach this text this morning, we want to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Matthew wants us to see in this well-known Sunday school narrative, right? Everyone, when you think feeding of the 5,000, okay, let's be honest, how many of us think flannel graph, right? Okay, only us older folks think flannel graph. Everyone's thinking iPads if you're younger than that. But we've seen this, we've heard this, it's in all the storybooks. In fact, perhaps we're so familiar with it that we've lost the meaning of the text. I'm excited to look at this today from Matthew's vantage point. 3 points will answer that question as to what he wants us to see in this narrative. Number one, a man of introspection. A man of introspection. Number two, a God of compassion. And number three, and this is what's often left out, a king giving a commission. A king giving a commission. Let's dive right in and look at a man of introspection. Look at verse 13 with me. Now when Jesus heard about John, remember last week what happened to John? Okay, he was executed, that's right. Verses 1 through 12. When Jesus heard about John's death, his execution at the hands of Herod Antipas, he withdrew from there into a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, we've seen Jesus withdraw before, haven't we? Chapter 12, we see that when the Pharisees got so fed up with him in trying to entrap him with regards to the laws of the Sabbath and turning the people against him, when they couldn't make that happen, they began to conspire, the text says, to kill him. and he withdrew. Not out of fear, but it was not his time. Well, I think he's doing the same here. He doesn't need an unnecessary conflict with Herod right now. Remember, he calls Herod the fox. He knows what he's like, and so he withdraws. Again, not out of fear. He is headed towards his death, but it's going to be death on the cross, not death by the blade. But I think there's more here in this act of withdrawing. Think about John for a second. Who was John in relation to Christ? Well, he was his cousin, okay? So they grew up together. They knew each other well, but there's so much more than that. I mean, he was the most like-minded. He was the most devoted. He paved the path for the king, heralding his name. In fact, he paved the path with his very life. And we know what Jesus thought of him because he talks about him in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, that there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So I think as we look at this first picture of Jesus in verses 1 and 2 here, we see that as fully man, he had all the emotions and feelings that we would have with the loss of a good friend, a comrade in arms, a co-laborer in the faith. Why should we expect any less? And I think he wanted to just get away, to withdraw, to grieve, and to provide some perspective for his disciples who no doubt were confused. I mean, they must be thinking, are we next? So I think he wanted to process the bigger spiritual picture. But in this picture here, we see Christ's humanity. Listen to a quote from one scholar. He says, "Jesus is not some mystical Neoplatonic God who stands far above the harsh realities endured by those trapped within a frail mortality. But rather, he is the deity who sheds tears, who feels anger, who dares to look through the dark threshold of a place which he himself will have to enter." And I love this about Matthew's gospel. You know, if you're a Jew, you're looking for a king, a warrior, someone who will take down Rome. And yet consistently, time after time again, without giving up any of his deity, Jesus exposes his humanity, his tenderness. Even the way he spends time with his disciples, his patience with them. And as he withdraws, he's with his disciples, and I'm sure they're asking questions, right? I mean, remember, Jesus is the master discipler, right? Class is always in session. And so I imagine they're on the boat and they're saying, "I thought you were going to bring in the kingdom. John was the herald. What's going on here? Is this a lost cause?" And so as things come up, he walks with them and talks with them, imparting his word and his life, equipping them with a biblical worldview. Why? Because after his departure, they will be the ones left to help advance his kingdom as Christ builds his church. So I think in the first section here, Matthew wants to remind us how thoroughly human Jesus is. No matter how crazy things get, he takes time to withdraw, to pray, to lean on his Father. We see this time and time again. Sadly, this is rarely our first response, right? And yet, if the Son of God needs to do this, how much more do we need to take these things to him in prayer? Well, look at our second picture of the Messiah. Number two, a God of compassion. Verse 14, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion." Circle that. "For them and healed their sick." Circle that as well. Now, you have to realize what happened here. He finds out about Herod's death. They get in a boat. They go across the Sea of Galilee. And literally, this whole crowd runs across the north side to meet them on the other side. I mean, you want to You want to talk about paparazzis here, okay? I mean, that's the picture. They are going to find him. If you were to find this place on a modern day map, because I like to make it real, this would be the area of the Golan Heights, the disputed territory since 1967. But the thrust of this verse is he felt what? Compassion. Literally, the Greeks and the Hebrews would talk about it in terms of his bowels were moved. You know, he felt compassion. In fact, this sentence literally reads this way. Having gone out, Jesus saw the great crowd and was moved with compassion, watch this, towards them. Rather than saying, hey, you know what? I need my me time. I need to go grieve like everyone else. I need to think through this. I need to pray. I'm exhausted. His heart goes out towards them. He's physically moved by this crowd. He feels compassion. Now, I don't know about you, but if I can read this narrative and realize that this is a self-serving, consumeristic crowd, how much more does Jesus know this? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's exactly what he knows. Even though Philippians 2 says that he voluntarily didn't use a lot of his divine attributes. He didn't give them up, but he voluntarily did not use some of them. He knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that this crowd is there for the food or for the miracles or to have, you know, to get some great teaching but not actually follow Christ. John tells us that. John tells us that they were there for the bread. But I want us to realize in this moment the compassion of our Lord. Think about compassion. We're typically compassionate for two reasons. One, our hearts typically go out to someone who is suffering from something that they don't deserve, right? It's not 100% true, but generally we're compassionate towards those who find themselves in a situation where they've been done wrong or a series of circumstances that's put them in a really tough spot. They don't deserve it, and our hearts are moved towards them. But our hearts are also moved towards someone for compassionate reasons because, if we're honest, it makes us feel good. It feels good to be compassionate, to do things and give things to people who are worse off than we are. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to think of ourselves as liking compassion for those reasons, but we all enjoy how it feels to do a good deed to one who is in need, right? Typically, those are the two reasons we are compassionate. But that's not the compassion we see here with our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that they're there for what they can get. He knows their motive. In fact, I'll go a step further. He knows that they don't believe him. They won't believe him. He knows their destiny. And yet he's compassionate enough that he wants to draw near to them and heal their sick. And he wants to feed them. And he wants to, most importantly, give them the gospel, even though he knows they won't believe. And I wrote down here, how much more then should we be compassionate to those who may believe? Do we have a love for the lost? And if not, why not? I think it's because we take our own salvation for granted. I mean, I think we know, but we have to articulate it. We know we're not the sharpest tool in the shed. We know we didn't find Christ. We're not smarter than the next guy. We know we don't deserve it. But it takes effort to see people as souls. Try this the next time you're with coworkers or friends at school. Why don't you look at every person, from your professor to your boss to your friend on down, and just guesstimate how many years they have left to live. You know? If they're 40, yeah, put a little 40 above their head mentally. If they're 20, put maybe 60. And then take that number and realize that every soul is going to one of two places. If they repent and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity with him. If they don't, they will spend eternity in hell. Take that number and then compare it to the infinity sign, eternity. If we could see people as souls, especially not knowing who will believe, I think it would give us the compassion that Christ has. But it's hard. Well, Christ is going to demonstrate this compassion in verses 15 and following. He's going to satisfy their hunger temporally with bread, but he's also going to present himself as the bread of life for eternity. And in this act of compassion, in contrast to the first part, we're going to see his amazing divinity. He's going to do that which humans cannot do. And we're going to see that introspection, while that is a good aspect of his humanity, compassion from a divine point of view is far beyond anything we could imagine. Now, you know the story, right? We're all familiar with it. He takes this small lunchbox, breaks the 5 loaves, 2 fish, and then disperses it among the 12 to feed the crowd. As they feed groups of 50 and 100, the bread and fish don't run out. Every time they reach into the basket to get another loaf, there's another loaf there. I don't imagine they're carrying around huge 55-gallon drums. I think they're just carrying their baskets, and there's more in there. And everyone gets enough. This is not like being at the back of the plane, you know, and you know that lasagna's coming, but you're not going to get it, right? And you know when that flight attendant gets to you, she's not even going to tell you about the lasagna. She's going to try to sell the cucumber sandwich because that's the only thing that's left, right? But not so here. You're supposed to get a picture that even though this is common barley loaves and fish, food of the poor, that there's a lavishness about it. That everyone gets plenty. In fact, in addition to healing their infirmities, in addition to satisfying their hunger, look what's left over in verse 20. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Now, let me put this in perspective, what Christ did here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We're not talking like Pepperidge Farm huge loaves. We're talking small loaf, like what Susie gives the guests, okay? Just a little, you know, a little snack, something that would carry you for a meal, maybe 2 if you split it in half. But what we're supposed to see here is not only amazing multiplication, but the lavishness of this. It says there were 5,000 men here, but it doesn't say women and children. Scholars say that we're looking at upwards 20,000 people. Okay, let me put this in perspective. This is feeding the American Airlines arena with the Snackables lunchbox. Okay? Literally, that's the level. With the overflowing amount of the 12 extra baskets. This guy has all the makings of a Messiah, and the Jews know it. When the Messiah was to come, he would bring with him great abundance and blessing. We've already seen it with the 6 massive water pots turned into wine. He didn't just turn water into wine for a wine glass. He brought the winery. Here he doesn't give everyone just a little bit of crust. He backs up the bread truck. And as a Jew, you get it. You're like, this is what we've heard about. This is what we've read. There is more deja vu going on if you're a Jew here than you can imagine. Let me explain. Think about the picture that Matthew is painting here. Number 1, in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place. Literally to a desert place. That's what the word is there, okay? Number 2, a large crowd follows him and they have nothing to eat and nowhere to go. Number 3, he feeds them bread miraculously as if it were from heaven. They have exactly what they need. No one goes hungry. And there are exactly 12 baskets left over for the 12 apostles. Now, does this sound remotely familiar, especially if you're a Jew and know the law of what? Moses? Think about it. Moses, wilderness, bread, manna, exactly what we need. Everyone is satisfied. But what's the difference? This is not manna that's that's just going to last for a day and then melt away. This is Jesus offering himself as the bread of life. John 6:32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is the Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." The Jews are making the connection. Manna, bread, bread from heaven. And he's like, yeah, the best that could do is delay a coffin by one day. What I'm offering you will last for eternity. Translation, as great as Moses was, the Messiah is greater. But it doesn't stop there. You may remember, I had forgotten, that Elijah also performed a similar miracle in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. He takes 20 loaves and feeds 100 men and has food left over. And the text says he did it, quote, "according to the word of the Lord." Translation, you're a Jew reading this, deja vu, deja Jew, we could say, okay? As great as Elijah was, what? Jesus is the greater Elijah. I'm going to go, it sounds like a commercial here. But wait, there's more, okay? John tells us that this miracle took place right around the time of Passover. Look at verse 19 again. "Ordering the people to sit down on the grass," okay, literally to recline like you would for a meal, "he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Take, bless, break, and give." These are all the same terms that are used at the meal with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? When they realize, when he puts out his arms and realizes that he is the Messiah. This is also the same 4 terms that are used at the Lord's Supper. Jesus is playing host, and he's giving us a picture of something bigger. Look at verse 29. When he talks about the Lord's Supper, let me just reference this. "I will not eat of the fruit or of the vine or drink of that until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." So think meal at Emmaus, think Lord's table, okay? Think Passover meal. He's playing host, and he's giving us a picture of something in the future. Let me read you Isaiah 25, which every Jew knew and every Jew was expecting when the Messiah came. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." The picture he's painting here, sit down, take, bless, give. He's giving them a picture of the messianic banquet. Every Jew expected that when the Messiah would come, that he would usher in peace and he would give a large messianic banquet. It's what we know as, in the future, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And as I mentioned, you may not think bread and fish are a lot, okay? But it's the way in which it is done that he is giving us a picture of the future. D.A. Carson says it this way, "Messiah's supply is so lavish that even the scraps of his provision are enough to supply the needs of Israel represented by the 12 baskets. So, as a Jew, you're sitting there watching this. You're watching this guy who is certainly, at the very least, a prophet, who speaks with one who has authority and not as the scribes, who can teach all day long and not just Socratically and rhetorically, but is feeding truth with authority. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He puts himself not only equal, but above the law, the word of God, as the fulfiller of the law. And then he heals their sick and feeds them. And they make the manna connection. And they see when he says, now sit down, and he takes and blesses and gives. it is unmistakable. This guy is the Messiah. And he has come to provide, to care, and to seek and save the lost. Now, most people end there, but there's so much more here, and if we miss it, we miss the whole point of why Matthew has put it here. Look at our third point. The king giving a commission. The king giving a commission. Matthew not only wants us to see the human and divine nature of our king expressed in his compassion and in his sufficiency, but he wants the disciples to see their commission to express the same to others, trusting in the Messiah's resources, not theirs. So backtrack a little bit with me to the conversation that went on. If you put these gospel narratives on the feeding of the 5,000 side by side, you start to realize the back and forth conversation that they had regarding what are we going to do? So look at Matthew 14, verse 15 first. When it was evening, this is after all day teaching, after all day healing, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Well, we know from John's account that Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Philip, welcome to ministry. What should we do?" You see, there, this is near Bethsaida, which is Philip's hometown. This is your backyard. How are we going to feed these people? What should we do? Philip answers with, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for anyone to just receive just a crumb. Now, 200 denarii is 8 months' income. He said, even if I was rich and I had 8 months' savings, there's no way I could even give each one a cracker. Andrew pipes in. He thinks maybe he can do a little bit better. He's been looking around for meals ready to eat, and all he comes up with is this boy's lunchbox. Watch what Jesus says in verse 16. "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Circle that. Underline it. Asterisk. This is what people miss. You give them something to eat. Jesus is asking Philip, it says, in order to test him. The disciples are worried. They realize, we can't feed all these people. We need to send them away. Jesus is using this as a teachable moment to say, you don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat. And they said, but we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 18, bring them to me. And breaking the bread, verse 19, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. You give them something to eat. Here, let me show you. Give this to them. I like the way MacArthur relates it. It's as if Jesus was saying, quote, "I never expected you to feed them from your own resources, 200 denarii, or by your own power. In asking you to feed them, I was asking you to trust me. Without having to tell you, I was giving you the opportunity to bring to me what little you have and trust me for the rest." The king is giving his disciples, and watch this, all of us, a commission to imitate him. Imitate him in his compassion, in his feeding, in his going to them, and drawing upon his resources and taking it to them. Sound a whole lot like the Great Commission, doesn't it? So here's the question. In order for us to take this commission and do it, we have to ask ourselves the question, how has the king empathized with us, healed us, and satisfied us beyond our wildest imagination? You don't have to look far to think about these well-known verses. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." How has the king had compassion towards us? He stepped down from his heavenly throne, sunk himself into human flesh after throwing off his royal robes, became a man and lived among us. Living the life we could not live and dying the death that we deserved, and by his stripes we are healed. But not only that, does he not provide for us daily? We all know Psalm 23, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. There's 12 baskets here. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of our life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I could stop the sermon right now and we could go around the room and just talk about just the temporal blessings that God has bestowed on us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Family, health, friends, paying that bill right when we needed to, protecting us in that car accident. I mean, one after another, things we don't even deserve. And those are just temporal things. How much more that he has given us eternal life? And like Matthew, we can say that we have a friend in Jesus. That I was this tax collector. I was on the outside. Do you realize a tax collector was kicked out of the synagogue? He was rejected by his family, by his friends, and by his neighbors because he was a traitor. He partnered with Rome to fleece his own people. And he says, the Messiah felt compassion towards me and not only forgave me, but he dined with me and I became his friend. This text is to move us to realize that our Jesus, our Lord, has had compassion on us. And in addition to filling that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, he has cared for us, that we live and breathe because of his grace. So what do we do with that? We become bread distributors, right? We do to others what Christ did for us. In compassion, we move towards others. We meet their needs and we give them the bread of life. We tell them the truth of the gospel. And when they get saved, we walk with them, we bear their burdens, we rejoice with them, we cry with them, and we call them to do the same and become bread distributors as well. You know, this week I had a very interesting time. I got to go to a discipleship roundtable at the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. And it's just a small group of pastors from across the state that are brought together, guys who are passionate about discipleship. And it's a real privilege to be included with this. And I noticed the t-shirts they had there and the logo they had on the banners. And it was these three words that said, disciples make disciples. And I thought, it's so simple, but it is so profound. I said, that is the best, most biblical logo. Disciples make disciples. It says so much. I said, I like that t-shirt. Can I have about 10 of them to give away? And sure enough, he gave me a bag. I gave them to the guys I'm discipling. And I said, remember, it doesn't stop with you. Where are your men? Everything Jesus does here is for a reason. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then he blessed the food, and he broke the loaves, and he gave them the bread, and the bread was given to the crowds by the disciples. Disciples make disciples. So I want to leave us with this. Are we bread distributors? Are we sharing the bread with others? Are we meeting people's needs temporally so that we can give them their greatest eternal need of the bread of life? Now, if you're a member here at Metro, you've already committed to small groups because you know that's how we pastor you. But I want to push us further. That's only the half of it. We want each and every person here at Metro Bible to be regularly sharing their faith, regularly sharing bread with the lost, and being in a life-on-life relationship with others. And if you're here today and you just like, I want this, but I don't know where to start. I don't know how to get involved. Maybe you're not even a believer yet. I want you to look at the back of your bulletin and there's some small group leaders. I want you to pursue them. And I want you to grab them afterwards. You can be annoying if you want and say, I need to talk to you now. I want to learn better how to be a bread distributor and share my faith. And I want to be in a discipleship relationship where I can grow in Jesus Christ and I can imitate him better. Will you help me? And if all of this sounds a little too dogmatic or a little too cumbersome, I want you to blame Jesus for this one. Blame him for the tone. Because he's the one that looks at them and says, you give them something to eat. And we need to feel that. That's not cumbersome. That's not a heavy burden. That's a light burden. That's a joyful burden. As Christ is sufficient for us, he will also give us that sufficiency to carry to others. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would work within us, that grace that has saved us would be the grace that gives us the unction to pursue the lost with the bread of life and to pursue others in relationship that we may imitate Christ. Give us the compassion for others that you so graciously have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.